son. My first son was named after the main character of that story. We call him Bradley, but that's his middle name. His first name is Christian. And so he took that from Pilgrim's Progress. However, one of the books that maybe you haven't heard of was written by a woman by the name of Hannah Hurd. And it's called Hinds Feet on High Places. It's really an excellent book. It is a story about a girl, a young woman by the name of Much Afraid. And Much Afraid was born, and she was an orphan, and then she was adopted into a family that was called the Fearings. And so she lived this life of having some physical ailments and having this family who was full of fear for her, and she developed this fear herself. And then she met the shepherd. Well, the shepherd told her of all of the things that he can do with her, and he challenged her to leave the Fearing family and to go and to follow after him. And so one night she did that. To get away from her family, she went over and met the shepherd at the base of a mountain. And the shepherd provided her with two traveling companions, sorrow and suffering. And she started off on a path that would set her up to these high places, and she was hoping that she was going to have the fulfillment of her heart's desires. Along the way, she had to endure all sorts of difficulties that were going on, along with the attacks from her family who was trying to get her to come back home. Learning to embrace sorrow and suffering, who never left her side, Much Afraid, comes to a deep maturity during her travels. Continuously learning how to submit her own will to that of the shepherd. And she even comes to embrace sorrow and suffering as friends, as they prove to be the best traveling companions who are reliable guides. The purging that was offered by the pain that she endured and her interactions with sorrow and suffering are the reason that she was able to persevere up this difficult mountain with all of the difficulties that were going on there to assault her. And ultimately, towards the end of the book, she reaches the top. And she develops, after she had some problems with her legs so where she couldn't walk, she develops these hinds feet like the goats that are mentioned in scripture. And she gets up there and she just has the best time. It's up there that she's given a new name. Her name changed from Much Afraid to Grace. And her two traveling companions of sorrow and suffering changed their names to Joy and Peace. Things are so great up there that at the end of the book, she's determined to go back down into the valley so she can bring up as many people as she can to the top of the mountain. Now, what Hannah was trying to do, oh, by the way, if you want to see what the book looks like, there it is. What Hannah was trying to do in this book was to portray some things or to give an allegory, as you can tell in the story, how it worked. But one of the things that she was really trying to present was that sorrow and suffering can turn into joy and peace. And as a matter of fact, we need to develop this relationship with sorrow and suffering that we appreciate as something that is joyful. That's basically what we talked about last week. She took that from James. James, as he writes to his congregation that were living there in Jerusalem, but now have been scattered because of the persecution. And there they are all over the place in fear for their lives, away from their families, probably poor most of the time. Most of them are poor and probably having difficulty getting a job as part of the way. Christians, followers of Christ. And so he writes this book that has so many different subjects, but he starts off with that main one, trials, temptations, troubles, testings, problems. And he wants us to get the idea that Much Afraid had to learn. as he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Well, that's pretty much where we left it off last week. We said, I know I've heard this verse, I've heard this truth in Scripture over and over again. I know that I'm supposed to consider it all joy. I'm supposed to add up everything together and come down to the conclusion that everything that's going on is all joy. But at the same time that we know it, it's hard to put it into our lives. It's nice, but it's hard. And so we left off last week and we said, can we just be at this place where we would say, Lord, I want to count the troubles that I go through, the problems, the difficulties, the testings, the trials. I want to count them as joy. But Lord, I need some help. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning as we look at the rest of this passage. Well, not the rest of it. Well, what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11 of James chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at three things that are going to help us. There are actually five in the long run. First one is that we need to know the blessings, or know that there are blessings in trial. The second one is that we are to pray for wisdom. The third one is that we are to look at ourselves the way that God is looking at us in our trials. Next one is we need to anticipate the rewards. And the last one is that we need to see that God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. But we're going to look at those first three this morning. But first, we got one more song. Would go ahead and open your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And specifically, we're going to be looking in verses 5 through 11. So let's read them together. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. It says in verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Lord, how am I supposed to understand? How am I supposed to actually rejoice and count it all joy when troubles come my way? Well, James doesn't just make that statement, brothers, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, but he gives us numbers of reasons to help us in that respect, and I think that we need it. I think that we need it. So the first one of those things that he presents is this, is that we're supposed to know the blessings. It is knowing the blessings. Now, we have last week already encountered the blessings. Just look with me in verses 3 and 4. Where we are to know that the testing, that it tests our faith. When we go through trials, as Job would say, as Peter would say, it's like going through the fire. And it's going to refine you and to help you and strengthen your faith, so that you can come forth as gold. It also will let us know where we're at as it proves our faith and how important that is. And so we looked at that one. We considered that first blessing. The next one that says is it produces endurance. We went through last week and we looked at all of the places and the letters that were written to the church, how important endurance in the Christian life is, this patient endurance. And we need that because we are all like the disciples who needed Jesus to say, hey, don't touch these guys, oh, if you're coming after me, get me, but don't touch these guys when the Roman soldiers came to get him. We need some more endurance, and so this helps us in our walk. A third, it says, and let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Knowing the blessing, or the, one of the blessings is that God makes us more like Jesus Christ as we go through the trials. We looked at Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called, to those who love God. And we looked at that and we said, you know, all the places and all the things that happen in our life are kind of like a puzzle pieces. And here's this trial that came in, and here's this blessing that came in, here's this difficulty that came in, here's this problem that came in, here's this difficult person in my life. And all of these things come together. And what is the picture supposed to look like at the end? And the answer is, well, the next verse says, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. At the end, that picture is a mature person who's looking more and more like Jesus Christ. Listen, we need to know these things. We need to know that there are blessings as we go through trials. I didn't talk so much about the word know, though. And I do want to share with you two facts about knowing. Fact number one is this, is that that word knowing is gnosko, which means not just an intellectual knowledge, it is an experiential knowledge. You've gone through this before, and you've learned the lesson from that. I remember when I was first getting deep into scriptures and just loving it as a late teenager, when I was 18, 19, 20 years old, and I was digging into scripture, and I would learn truths, and I would pray, and I'd say, God, help me to take these truths, grab hold of them, understand them without having to go through trials. Now, I'm going to tell you, you can learn plenty as you're going through there, but you don't learn like when you've gone through things. You and I can testify to that. And we need to make sure that these things that God has brought us through don't go to waste. That we need to be these Christians who take the experiences that God has brought into our lives, the trials and the tribulations and the testings and all of those things, and we need to bring ourselves into that position where we say, I'm not going to let that be wasted. Well, that's one fact about that word knowing. Another fact about the word knowing there is that knowing and learning and understanding and thinking is really important. It's really important in our life because here's what it is. It helps to renew our minds. You know, we live in a world where there is all sorts of truth out there. One person says, this is the way you're supposed to go. You're going through a difficulty. This is what you should do. This is what you should do. This is what you should do. This is what you do. Added to that is you inside of yourself. And by the way, inside of our heart, the Bible would describe us this way. The heart is deceitful, right? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we take that and we look and we say, I've got my own ideas of what I'm supposed to do inside of this trial. The truth is that with all those things, we need to have God's word and these truths running through our minds to renew us. Someday, that won't scare me. Someday, I may go through a study here in the church that is called Stinkin' Thinkin'. I like that study. I've done that twice before in churches that I've been at. And it's just the idea that we come into our Christian relationship with God with, well, some bad thinking that we've had from the past. And so thinking is really important. And in that first lesson that I would go through, I would share with you four different things to help us to understand why thinking is so important. Let me just bring those up real quickly here with just a few examples. Number one, thinking is important, and we need to study on our thinking because of the emphasis that God puts on our thinking. Now, I'm going to share with you a couple of verses that probably most of you have heard before. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence in anything worthy of praise, think about these things. As for the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you." In there, God gives the process of how we have peace. And it goes something like this. First, you're supposed to think. Think on all of these things. Think on the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Think. And then do. It says, and practice these things. And then you will feel. The God of peace will be with you. That's the process as we go through scriptures of how God has created us as human beings. Think. Do. Feel. Now, here's the problem. In our culture, and probably ingrained in our beings, we like to go the opposite way. Do you know that? We want to feel first. This is what I feel. And I'm going to do based on what I feel. And then at the end, I'm going to ask myself, was that the way to go? And God says, no. Take my word and the things that I have shared with you, put those in, and then do based off of that, and then you will feel. I can go through all sorts of stuff with that. But see, the priority that God has placed on our thinking is big. It's big. And that's why we need to study subjects like stinking thinking. That's why we need to know. Let me add another one here. Because of the role our minds have on the sanctification process. I put a fancy word in there, sanctification. Basically, that is the process by which God is making us to be more like Jesus Christ, in which we work to become more like him and grow in him. And let me share with you a couple of verses in that process. How do I become more like Jesus Christ? And the answer is found here in verses like this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living holy sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." I've only brought that one in because most of us know that one. Verse 2, though, read this. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed to be more like Christ," right? To be transformed, how? By the renewing of our mind. Let's look at another verse. This is Ephesians chapter 4. "That in reference to your former way of life, you are to rid yourself of the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you're to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth." So how do I grow to be more like Jesus? Well, three-step process. Number one, I put off the old. I put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I do it by renewing my mind. Thinking is really important. And we need to broach that subject, and we need to know. That's why we need scripture, so that we can bring in the truth. Let me give you another one. Because of the rebuke Christ gives to those who don't emphasize it. Now, Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. These people who are nice on the outside, but their insides are full of dead man's bones, is what he's saying. He gives them these, I think it's seven woes. And here's one of the woes. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup of the dish, and so that the outside of it may also become clean." Do you see what Christ is saying? You clean the inside, you get the right thinking along with other things, and the outside will take care of itself. One more. And this one's a little more practical, okay? And I guess I can find verses that it says that we're supposed to judge ourselves, but here's what it comes down to because of the conviction we have on this subject. You know, we all know that we have a problem with our thinking. You probably don't want to say it. I mean, forgiving a person 70 times 7? Forgiving him 7 times in one day? Yeah. We probably have a problem with that. Our thinking in regards to respectable sins, there's a book, I use that word because there's a book by, I can't remember what his name is. A book called Respectable Sins. You know, as Christians, we'll say, that's awful, and that's awful, and that's awful, but, well, covetousness, that's not that big of a deal. Or disobeying the government, that's not that big of a deal. Yeah. We all have a problem with the way we think about things. Our thinking of independence. I'm one of those people that I can take care of myself. Well, guess what? That's the opposite of what God says. Not only do you need him, but you need others too. And if you try to go through this life independent, I brought myself up on the bootstraps. Her thinking also during trials, that I can complain and murmur. We looked at that last week, didn't we? 1 Corinthians 10. 4 sins that we're supposed to be looking at Israel. And he gave all those Old Testament stories about Israel. Why? Because he doesn't want us to follow the things they did. And he gives 4 of those. One of those 4, along with idolatry and sexual things and this, that, and the other, testing God, is complaining. What a big sin. It's a big one. We've got problems. And so with all of these things and all of this thinking, and it's so important, we need God's word to infiltrate into our lives, change and renew our minds, and that means that we need to know. And when you're going through trials specifically, you need to know that God is growing your faith, that God is strengthening your endurance, and that God is helping you to become more like Jesus Christ. That's what we need to do. Well, that's really just a lot of what we talked about last week with some extra things put on. Let's look at the second thing that will help us, praying for wisdom. Praying for wisdom. This is found in verses 5-8. And what I want us to do right here is, since we've already read it, I would like for us to just kind of break these verses apart. I like to call it unpacking the verses. I mean, it's like we've gone to the hotel, we've got our luggage there, we're putting it into the drawers, and so we unpack our socks, and then we unpack our shirts, and then we unpack. Let's just unpack this verse, or these verses just a little bit. And let's start off with the first part. If any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom. Well, I guess if we're going to start off with this, we maybe need to differentiate knowing from wisdom. Okay? And I got the perfect example. It is something that Jesus said at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. By the way, let me mention this. The book of James, who is the brother of Jesus, who did not believe Jesus while Jesus was on earth during his ministry, he takes many of his thoughts from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. You will see that over and over and over again. But anyhow, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives a famous little story, illustration, parable, whatever you want to call it. It's the story of the wise man and the foolish man. You remember the song, right? The wise man built his house upon the... Yeah, and the storm came, and it stood firm. The foolish man built his house upon the sand, and the rains came down, and the floods came up, and the rains came down. Yeah, we know the song, right? And the house on the sand went. There's a third verse to that song. It goes, so build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings will come down. The blessings will come down as the prayers go up. Yeah, you know the song. I think whoever wrote that song messed up on that last verse. Because do you know that is not what Jesus was trying to say? It is true. We need to build our life on the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't quote me that I don't believe that's what we're supposed to do. But would you turn back with me to Matthew chapter 7. And let's see what that story was all about. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to look at two verses, because this is Jesus is concluding everything he said. Jesus has just given an amazing, a shocking, a countercultural sermon, and he ends up with these words. He says, therefore, verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. What is trying to be said there? Jesus is saying, I just shared with you the truth of God. I know it's different than what you've heard before. And he says, listen, some of you heard what I said. You understood it. You comprehended it. But you're not going to do anything with it. You're a fool. There are some of you who have listened to the exact same words, have heard them just the way that everyone else did, and you're going to do something with it. You are wise. I guess if we can kind of put it into a simple nutshell, that's how it is. The difference between knowing and wisdom is, yeah, we can know some things, but we are wise when we're able to take those truths and live them out in our life. Let's bring it into the passage, though, okay? All right? This is all part of a big, long paragraph. It's talking about trials and temptations. It's talking about testings. It's talking about problems. It's saying, some of you, you get it. You understand what I'm saying. Count it all joy. But you're not going to really do that. You've heard that before. You've been in church services before. You've read that before. You understand that's what God wants you to do, but it doesn't work out too well. I guess that's kind of where we left off last week, right? Because that's pretty much all of us. So if you want to stop being that way and you want to actually count it all joy, you're going to need to do something. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. I don't know how many years ago I was at a conference that was for counseling and for biblical counseling. And there was a lady who had written a book that was written for parents, and it was called Give Them Grace. Excellent book. And I sat in the class as she was explaining what this book was about, as we're supposed to give our children grace. And in it, she started off and told a story about her and her daughter. Her daughter was a co-author of the book. And she said, one day I was over watching the grandkids. She had two grandsons. One was 5 and one was 7. And mom was in another room. She was doing some work writing, and she just needed some time. So she called her mom to come over there, watch the kids. And so she said, I was watching the kids. And then I started thumbing through a magazine. And all of a sudden, next thing I knew, chaos was going on. The 5-year-old and the 7-year-old were in a bitter war. And she said it ended up where the 7-year-old was on top of the 5-year-old on the ground, choking him. And grandma goes over there, separates them, looks at the 7-year-old and said, God did not give you, she's trying to be real spiritual here. God didn't give you a brother to get into a fight with. He gave you a brother to love. And you need to love your brother. And that little boy, she said, had anger in his eyes and he was so upset. And he looked at his grandma and he said, I can't. You know what mom, grandma was going to say next, right? When she said it, I thought these words, I know what I would say. It was the same thing she was going to say. Oh, yes, you can, and you better. But before she was able to get the words out, her daughter, who was in the other room, heard the chaos that was going on, came running in. And when she heard her mother say what she said and then her son say what he said, I can't. She ran over to him and put her arms around him and said, I know you can't. We need to go to someone who can help you. And so they got on their knees and prayed. Folks, when you're going through trials and you're supposed to consider it joy, I know you can't. You need to go to the one who can help you. If anyone lacks wisdom in this subject of trials and temptation, let him pray. I love the next section. I think one of these things that one of these days I'm not going to be surprised about is how God uses different things to build them together. And we were in Sunday school and I was sitting there listening to Bob. He was talking about the same subject that I'm going to get into here in a second. God gives a promise here. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. That means without judging them. He's not going to say, hey, you don't deserve this answer, and it will be given him who gives to all generously. Next week, we're going to be talking about one other thing that's going to help us, and that is God is good. Oh, that's awful. Well, let's try it again. God is good, and all the time. Yeah, we're going to talk about that. You know, sometimes I think we think that God is one of these good cop, bad cops. He's not. He's only a good cop. He's only good. Sometimes I think we think that he's against us. He's not. He's always for us. Sometimes we think that he's our enemy. And the truth is, he's always our father. And yeah, he disciplines us at times, but it's always in love. He wants to do good for you. And in that parable that we were looking at this morning, who's going to go to their father and ask for a fish and he gives them a rock? Or a serpent? A piece of bread and he gives them a rock? God loves you. And he makes this promise here. He says, listen, when you're going through trials and troubles, and you don't know how to handle it, go to me. And I promise I will help you to know how to handle it. That's a promise. He does add one more thing. Verses 6 and 7. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven by and tossed by the winds. For that man ought to not to expect anything. They will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He said, but we need to ask in faith. And let me just make this as simple as we can, okay, this morning. Let's just look at this one thing. This one thing, when I'm going through troubles and I need wisdom to be able to do what God wants me to do, I need wisdom. I need to have this thing that I will actually not just know what's the right thing, but I will actually be able to do it. Can we just believe that God will do that for us if we ask him? I'm not saying go out and ask that, the ocean, go down to Cape May and say, Lord, make the ocean disappear. No. I'm saying, can you just have enough faith to say, when I'm going through troubles, God can give me wisdom? Can you have that much faith? Just that much? It's interesting that when he talks about this, he starts off and he says he must ask in faith, but then he goes on and spends the majority of the time on this subject talking about what happens if you doubt. You see that you're like the surf of the sea. Now, I know that Kemp and I were both in the United States Navy. He was full-time during the Korean War, and I was one of those reservists, those weekend warriors. However, I got to go down to Norfolk and go on some of those big aircraft carriers and such. If you've been out on the ocean, what you'd like to see is a calm sea. You know? What you don't want to see is, you don't. For me, at this age, and now that my equilibrium isn't as good as it used to be, it'll make me sick. God says, that's what your life's going to be like if you doubt. He goes on to say some other things. He says that you are double-minded. In chapter 4 of James, he's going to talk about this word again in verse 8. He's referring to the person who is angry. And he says, it's because of this that you are double-minded. Is that's what your anger is about? You're double-minded. And the deal is that you have God who's important, and you've got these desires that are important, and they're clashing against one another, and you've put this desire above your desire for God, and I'm calling you adulteresses, I'm calling you this, I'm calling you enmity between me and you, and I'm calling you double-minded. Is it back to the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, listen, you need to have single vision, because you can't serve God, and in that case, money or anything else at the same time. And here he says, you can't believe God is going to give you what you need, and then say, I'm not so sure. Because it says you'll be unstable in all your ways. Your whole spiritual life is going to be out of whack when you doubt. So there we have it. If you're going through troubles and you want to be able to count it the way that God is and look at it the way that God is looking at it, the first thing you're going to need to do is you're going to need to know. You're going to need to know the blessings that God puts in his word, specifically here in James and in Peter as it repeats it, and in Romans as it repeats it, and Corinthians as it repeats it. You need to count it. You need to know the truth, renew your mind, and count it joy. The next thing you need to do is you need to realize you can't do it, and you need God's help. And so pray. Pray. Believing that God is going to give you some wisdom to help you through this process. Third one is this. We need to look at ourselves, our lives, the way that God does. Now look with me in verses 9 through 11. I'm going to read these again, because it's kind of hard, I think, to put it into its place. But here we go. It says, but the brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun arises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flowers fall off, and their beauty of the appearance is destroyed, so too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Well, isn't that edifying? Y'all got what that means? Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you're like me, you look at that and you're like, what is God trying to say? I understand this idea, but the brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position. I get that. The Bible says the first shall be last and the last shall be first, right? So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time, Peter writes. Yeah, I get there's a principle there, all right? And then verses 10 and 11 is talking about the rich man. By the way, as we go throughout this book, we're going to read about rich man. There's not a lot of them in the church, but you know there were some of them because they would be the ones who sold their property, brought it to the apostles, laid it at their feet so they could be given to the other people so that they can survive because they were poor as Christians. And so, you know, it's saying here your wealth is going to pass away. And, it gives you an example of one of the flowers that are there in Israel that in February after one of the rains, it comes out and is beautiful. But within a month, man, it is gone. It's like you're back in the desert again. And it's saying here it's the same thing that's gone. All right, I get that. But here's the question. Oops, sorry, wrong question. Here's the question. How does it fit into this passage? How does that fit with trials? How does it fit with testing? How does that fit with troubles and problems that I'm going through? What? Let me illustrate it before I actually get there. When I was a teenager, I had given my life to Jesus, or had given my life to full-time Christian service. And I knew that God wanted me to become a pastor. I had that desire in my heart. And my mom, a wonderful Christian lady, said to me, she said, if you're going to be a pastor, you better be humble. I'm not sure about all the stories that she's gone through in her life with pastors who weren't humble, but she said, listen, that is eminently important that you are humble. And so I took that seriously. And I went and I started to look in scripture to find out about humility. I picked out a couple of life verses. At first, it was 1 Peter chapter 5, humble yourself on the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you in due time. But ultimately, I ran across a verse that was made by John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming into the wilderness. And I adopted that verse, and if you get a letter from me, a lot of times I will have that John 3:30. Or if I send an email to you, a lot of times I'll put on there John 3:30. And it's simply these words, he must increase, and I must decrease. And I lived in the basement. I was one of those little trolls in the basement of the house. Everyone else got to live in the upper floor in life, and I was down there in the dungeon. Anyhow, I was in the basement, and I had this little room, and I remember taking that verse and meditating on it. You meditate on scripture? It's really important. I took that verse, and I would walk back and forth in my 9-foot room, walking back and forth, and just meditating. He must increase. He must increase. God, who is the creator of everything, including creating me, he must increase. And I whom just in the creation, I must decrease. He must increase. He who is holy and just and perfect and righteous, he must increase. He who always does good, he must increase. And I, whom a sinner, I must decrease. He who loves with a love that's perfect and enduring, he must increase. And I who sin against that love that he gave to me, I must decrease. And then I started thinking of more and more things about God And I thought, and my words changed a little bit because I just kept on going, he must increase, and talked about him. He must increase and talked about him. He must increase. And I forgot about myself. Folks, there are three things that I learned in there about who I was. First of all, I realized that in myself, I am not much. Second thing I learned is that God is everything. But the third lesson that I learned was this, that God is my everything. Who am I? Who is my identity? You know, you go into different places across the world, their identity is found in family. I am the son of, I am the father of, I am the cousin of. In other places, you'll look at their job. Who are you? Well, I'm a pastor. Or I'm a teacher. Or I'm an electrician. Or I'm this, or I'm that. That's who we look at. Can I tell you who you really are in God's eyes? You are his child. Your identity is in Christ. Outside of him, you are not much of anything. But in him, you have everything. Now let me fit that into here. For those who look in verse 9, and say, listen, I am poor, I am humble, I'm not much of anything. When you're going through trials, the poor can consider it a blessing to be poor because they're reminded of their true riches and who they are in Christ. And for the verses 10 and 11, the rich can look and say this, listen, I generally consider my riches, who am I? I'm this rich man. I'm this man that has this much money in the bank. He says, listen, when you go into troubles and trials, what a blessing it is for you to be put back into the place where you really are. Because that stuff will go away. Did you know? No amount of money is going to help you bring in a lost loved one. And I can go through the list of trials that people go through. No amount of money is going to solve those things. It puts you in the position where you see who I am is Christ. And I find my strength and my help, and I find my life. And in these trials, God helps me to see it's not my riches, it's not my poorness, but it's him. Warren Wiersbe. Anybody heard of him before? My dad was saved at his church when he was a young boy. Warren Wiersbe, who is famous in the Chicago area where I came from because he was a pastor of Moody Church for many, many years, made this statement, God cares more about your character than he cares about your comfort. He cares more about your character than he cares about your comfort. And when we go through trials, not only do we learn that, if we're learning it the right way, but it can help us the next time that it comes. Because when we see that God cares about our character, our car can break down and we can say, God's still working on me. I know this is trouble. God's doing that to help me. God's allowing that to help me and helps you to see where your true riches are at. Well, that's only three. is only 3 of the 5. We'll be looking next week at about anticipating our reward and that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But let me conclude with this little example here of what I see is going on here. I told you that I was at a conference for biblical counseling, and when I was there, I've gone there many years in a row, many years, and it's down in Lafayette, Indiana, where Purdue University is at, and there's this church, this ministry called Faith Ministries, and they have this place there that is called Faith Restoration. And what it is it's for men who are in addictions, where they come in there for 8 months, and actually they have to have, you know, kind of gone sober for enough time to where they can, the medical doctor would say that they have, you know, that they've made those first steps before they can go there. And then they go there for 8 months, take the word of God and hard work, and just spend their time trying to rebuild their lives. Anyhow, this place, when I was there one of the weeks, they had testimonies when they first started it of people. And they said, you know, my family said, you need to get in the car. We're going somewhere. Pack a little bag. And they packed a little bag. They got in there. And halfway driving through, they said, can I tell you where we're going? We're going to a place where you can get your life straightened out. And testimony after testimony of people who came there said, that was the worst place in the world I've ever been to. It was hard. It was the most difficult thing that I ever went through in my life. I wouldn't change a moment of it. Because I needed that. Sometimes when we go through trials, we maybe need to remember that. And God says, get in the car. I'm taking you somewhere. It's going to be hard. You're going to climb up this mountain with sorrow and suffering. But know this. It's going to be for good. It is going to get you into my word and seeing what it has to say and trusting it. It's going to get you on your knees and running to Jesus because you can't do it on your own. It's going to get you to see who the core of your being is. Get in the car with me. We've got 2 more points. God is gracious. He doesn't just say to you, listen, count it joy when you get into trouble, when you have difficulties in your life. He's a loving God who says, I want to help you. I hope that we're starting to get there. I hope we're starting to get to the point where we're saying, there is joy in trial. There is an end where God grows me and helps me. And next week we'll talk about how he rewards us. Would you bow your head in prayer with me? Father, we thank you again for your scripture. We thank you for using this man, James, this pastor of the first church. Father, we all are much like the people in that church. We are going through trials and troubles and difficulties and problems and all of those things mixed together. And Father, We so much want to count on your word and count it all joy. We realize we can't do it by ourselves, so we come before you and ask that you would help us, give us wisdom. And Father, help us to see. Help us to see not just who we are, but who you are. And Father, I realize that there are a number of us who are going to go through struggles, and some of us maybe have been going through struggles for a while here. Help us. We want to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.